Good evening.
I got one hello. Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. Off to a good start already. My name is Jared. I am a missions pastor from Santa Clarita. Super pumped to be with you guys here today. My wife and our two kids are here, I think. They might have taken off. It was a rough four-hour drive up for my son. He wanted to drive the whole time, and I didn't let him do that. So they might or may not be here. You're going to see us around. You don't need to know much about me. I'm just excited to be here with you guys. If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 over the next four sessions. If you don't know where that is, grab somebody next to you, put your arm around them. Maybe they can help you out. So what that video just described, kind of poignantly, is what we want to talk about tonight and really circle back to over and over again this weekend. And that is a pervasive feeling of futility. I think there's different types of personalities, obviously, in the world. Some of us, and I think I'm probably in this camp, are pretty happy-go-lucky. I mean, just really, it takes a lot to really get me down. I have some friends. I had a really good friend in college who, he was like a walking version of Eeyore. Like, it took a lot for him to get really excited. Like, even when he was telling us about meeting his wife and getting engaged, it was like, So I think there are some of us that are just like, everything's great all the time, and then there are others of us that really just struggle to be optimistic. But over the last 5, 6, 7 years, I, who am a very optimistic person, have begun to feel more and more of the weight of the futility of life pushing in on me. Things that I thought were going to satisfy me, things that I thought were going to bring insurmountable joy, have actually ended up being big burdens. And so the question we want to consider tonight is, for you to kind of look inward and ask yourself, is have you ever felt like life was useless? I know you're at a stage of life where there should be some optimism, right? As you're in college, you're ending college, hopefully you're not in your early 20s thinking like, this sucks, that's just it, just forget about it, right? Hopefully there's at least a little bit of optimism left as you project out about what the next 10, 15, 20, 90 years are going to look like. But I think culturally, I'm a news buff, maybe you are too, when you read the news and you see kind of where the world is at, it doesn't feel optimistic. It doesn't feel hopeful. I like to watch 90s movies. Any Home Alone fans here? Anybody? Every Christmas, right? And when you watch movies from the 90s, doesn't it just feel hopeful? Like, it has a different feel in the world. Like, you watch Home Alone and think, of course Kevin could take on those two hardened criminals and not die. It's the 90s. I mean, what? Of course, right? This movie might get me in trouble, but I'm not advocating it. All the asterisks and caveats in that. But you ever seen the movie Tommy Boy? You know? Like, of course Tommy could sell 500,000 brake pads, right? Like, of course that could happen. It was the 90s. And yet, in 2018, things don't feel that optimistic and that hopeful. And I think part of it is that we have a more, I don't know if it's realistic, but we're certainly a more informed vision of what's going on in the world, right? We're more attuned to rampant racism worldwide. We're more attuned to world hunger. We're more attuned to trafficking and slavery and any number of horrible things that I grew up not knowing about, but now it's pervasively reported on in the media and all over the world. And I think on top of that, I don't think most of you guys are millennials. I really struggle to figure out where we're all at. I think I'm just in the millennials. And you see a lot of memes and stuff about how millennials are slowly ruining the world. One slice of avocado toast at a time, right? But when I look at my parents' generation, I think if you thought about your parents, they had everything. That was like the best, it was supposed to be the best generation in American history, right? They had the educational opportunities that they wanted. They had homes and cars and got more and more and more things. And yet, when we look at my parents' generation and your parents' generation, they're not happy, right? They're getting divorced in higher rates than ever. They're struggling, even in spite of all the possessions and all the experiences that they've had, none of that has brought lasting fulfillment in the way that they thought that it would. And so when I look out at the world, and I'm 31, I'm going to turn 32 next week. When I look out at the world, I don't feel hopeful anymore. I don't feel the optimism that I used to see in the 90s. The things that I thought were going to make me happy, I think the things that my parents and other generations thought were going to make them happy and be freeing have actually been enslaving. And when we just stop looking kind of generally at the world and we look at ourselves and the people around us, it actually gets worse, right? Because it's not just that there's abstract evil in the world, it's that we are broken and we know people who are broken. Every one of us in this room knows somebody who's touched by disease, who's experienced the loss of death, who's had to go through depression and joblessness and divorce and uncertainty. Those aren't abstract realities for us. Those are things that press in on our lives and the lives of the people that we know and love. And so brokenness isn't an ethereal concept that we think about here and go, geez, I'm glad that doesn't touch us. It's something that presses in on every single one of our lives. I have a pretty benign Facebook friend list. I mean, not a lot of hardened criminals on there. But in the last 6 months, I've seen somebody that I went to college with walk away from her spouse. Somebody that was in my youth group a bunch of years ago. I just tragically see her with a new guy every week trying to find someone who's going to love her and care for her. I see people who I know are friends and who have the Spirit of God in them, and yet they're yelling and basically cursing at each other on Facebook in anger over political issues. So I don't think you need convincing that the world is broken, that the people around you are broken, and that if you look deep inside your own soul, that you see that you also are broken. And that's not a reality that's new today. Maybe the 90s was just this little parenthesis of this oasis of hope. But all the way back to the book of Ecclesiastes, the author Solomon would talk about the futility, what he calls vanity of life. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, he uses that term a lot. He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And the term vanity there kind of means objective uselessness. The things that we ascribe value to, the things that we think are going to make us happy, the thing that we think are going to bring us identity and meaning and purpose, when we get to those things and when we experience those things, we find out that they're empty. And so for us, the solution becomes, well, maybe if I get more of that, then I'll be happy. Or if I get something else, then I'll be happy. And so we keep pursuing experiences and relationships and possessions and career goals and all these things that we think are going to make us happy. And yet Solomon, who the Bible tells us was one of the richest men in the world, was the wisest man in the world, had these palaces and he had like a bajillion wives. And, I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff. He looks at his life and he says, actually, it's all useless. All the things that you would think would make me happy, all the experiences and the possessions, none of that has actually done that. And I think that's actually confirmed by our life experience. I know that junior high was a brutal time for some people, but think back to the things that you thought would make you happy in junior high. It didn't take much, right? It was like a bag of Swedish fish, or when Nancy would look at you across the room. You remember that feeling? When she would make eye contact, or even better, remember when you bumped elbows for the first time with your crush and you had 9 heart attacks and loved every one of them, right? It didn't take much then. And so then you thought, if elbows were that good, imagine how nice it would be to interdigitate. And then you did that and it was great, but it wasn't enough, right? Or you thought that if you could just get on the sports team, if you could just get on that team and make the winning shot and the buzzer and the crowd would go nuts, Disney would be there filming it, right? And so you made the team and it was good, but it wasn't all that. And so then in junior high and high school, we project out. Well, maybe if I can just go to the college that I want to and study what I want and have unique experiences at college, that'll be it. I'll feel purposeful. I'll feel content. And we go to college, and we have great experiences, but it's still not enough, right? In your 30s and 40s, it kind of feels like if you can get married and have a family and kids and settle down and buy a house and have a job that you like, maybe you get a boat, right? No? Everyone in my neighborhood has a boat, and I've never seen them use it. All they do is take the tarp off, look at it, and then put the tarp back on. So maybe not the boat. That's the stage of life that I'm in. I'm 32, almost 32. I'm married, one wife. I've owned 2 homes at this point in my life. My wife and I are foster parents. We've had wonderful kids come through our home. I'm in my dream job. I'm here at Hume Lake with you. And all these things are amazing. Marriage is infinitely better than I ever expected. Being a parent is infinitely harder and messier and better than I expected. But I'm here standing telling you that none of the things that I thought were going to make me happy have actually been that one thing that provided lasting meaning. It just hasn't done it, right? And so Solomon is looking at all the things and he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything that we thought would bring us contentment, when we arrive at that thing, we find that it's actually not what we thought it would be. If you can think in your life, you can think back on things that you thought would make you happy that weren't actually the end-all, be-all. And you can probably think of things, whether consciously or subconsciously, that you're holding on to thinking, if I can just get there or just have that or just do that, then everything will be okay. And yet what Solomon tells us, and I think what our experience, collective experience, tells us is that those things don't actually do it. The experiences and the possessions that we think can make us happy aren't going to do it. We need more than just a human relationship. We need more than a swelling bank account. We need more than three boats even, right? We need something that's eternal. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says this, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." Now, I don't know where everyone is here spiritually. I don't know. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you're new to the faith. Maybe you're just here with a friend. But the biblical worldview tells us this, that the reason that we're never satisfied with the things that we experience on this earth, even good things, is because we were made for more than those things could offer, right? Now, whether or not you agree with the biblical worldview, just accept that premise for a minute. If you were made for something eternal, if you were made for something far better than anything this world could offer you, then of course you wouldn't be satisfied with the small things that we experience on this earth. Of course you would be looking for something that was much bigger than just houses or marriages or kids or jobs, as good and amazing as those things are. Of course you would be looking beyond all of those things, expecting that something would make you happy and not ever finding it. See, we were created for much, much more. There's a church father named Augustine. He said this really powerful line in his book, Confessions. And I remember reading it about 10 years ago, and it was like a lightning bolt through me, and I just think about it all the time. He said this. He's saying to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And so the restlessness that I feel in my life, and that many of you, if not all of you, feel, is because we were made by God for God. And anything other than relationship with Him is going to leave us empty and void. And so this weekend we're talking about the already, not yet. We're talking about what it means to already have biblical promises and hope given to us, and yet not having received the fullness of that. Living in a frustrating time between having been promised something and actually receiving the fullness of that thing. Believing that Christ has already come, like 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ has already come and He's already triumphed over sin and death and Satan, and yet here we are in 2018 and I'm still someone who struggles with my sin, and this is still a broken world, broken by the curse of sin. So we live in the already and the not yet. I think we can think of other examples in life that mimic that. I'm kind of like Oprah, where I kind of do these diet things, you know, where like, you binge eat pizza for 3 weeks and like, oh, I gotta make some changes. And then I'll make some changes for a couple weeks and then it's back to the binge eating. And my problem is I like to run and I have a calorie counting app on my phone. But when I do that, my problem is once I make the decision to run and diet, I kind of feel like I should already see results. And so literally to be like, I had one day counting calories. I went for 1 2-mile run and I'm in front of the mirror going, I don't see it yet, right? I'm in that tension between already started dying and not yet even close to being skinny. What Peter's talking about here is the reality that we've already been promised hope and already been given hope in Christ, and yet the fullness of that Christ has not yet come. And yet, we want to dig deeper into that hope so that we can know what it means to live in the not yet. As we look ahead to all that God has promised, as we look ahead to hope that is bigger than houses and marriages and cars and careers and any number of things, we want to dig deeper into that hope and be able to see it clearly. So if you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Just put those names, you don't need those right now. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In the brief time that we have left, I just want to look at two words in verse 2. I want to dig into those two words, that phrase, elect exiles, because I think in digging into that, we actually see Peter describing for us or expressing for us that already not yet tension. Depending on your theological background, the word elect might not be a word that you really like. But in the Bible, whenever the Bible talks about election in salvation, what it means, at its most basic form, is that salvation isn't haphazard. Salvation isn't something incidental. It's not something where God's just like, nah, I don't know that guy. How about that person, right? That it's something that's always been according to the plan of God. The term election in Scripture talks about the fact that God, in his kindness, has chosen to pursue some people who are dead in their brokenness and save them from that brokenness. It's God's kindness to not let people like us be broken and dead in our sin, like Johnny just talked about. But in his kindness and in his love, to be the one that actually initiates and pursues us and brings us to himself in forgiveness. And when the Bible talks about the idea of election, it's wrapped up in identity. It's wrapped up in that we're not who we used to be. Now we're actually something better because of Jesus Christ, because of what God has done in us. Again, if you can think back to your junior high and high school years, think about the identities that we chose for ourselves. I think an identity is something that gives us meaning, purpose, and contentment. Some people, you ever meet somebody who, like, the sports thing is their whole life? And I say this a little jealously because I'm not very good at sports at all. But you ever meet someone, like, especially in junior high and high school, and, like, from head to toe, they want you to know, I play basketball. Listen, and I don't just play basketball. I am basketball, right? Like, even at times when they shouldn't be wearing athletic attire, like, just in case there's going to be a basketball game here, because I don't know if he knows, but I play basketball, right? Or you see kids that identify as gamers or as pseudo-intellectuals or something like that, right? And in junior high and high school, we had these things that we thought gave us meaning and significance, and we kind of clung to them, even though they kind of faded afterwards. And adults really aren't much better, right? You see adults who find their identity in their career and what they do. And that's okay sometimes until you lose that job or you find that you're not actually as successful as you thought you were in that job. In Southern California, people find their identity in their kids, right? You see people living vicariously through their kids all the time. That's why their kids are on so many different sports teams and so many different clubs, and they play 12 instruments, right? They want their kid to be something, and that's fine until your kid chooses to reject that relationship with you because of the pressure you put on him. So when we look across the world, young or old, people try to find meaning and purpose and contentment in any number of things, things that actually satisfy them. But if we believe... my voice corrector, sorry. If we believe that this is a broken world, then we would have to believe that those things couldn't ever satisfy us, right? If we believe that my sin permeates everything that I do, the sin of my kids is going to permeate what they do, and the collective brokenness of the world is everywhere, then those things could never bring us full and ultimate satisfaction. They couldn't bring us hope. They couldn't give us a lasting identity. And so what Peter is saying here when referring to these Christians that he's writing to and by extension us, he's saying that what it means to be elect is to have an identity that's better than that. What he's saying is if you're here tonight and you're in Christ and you've been saved by the work of Jesus on the cross, that the most important thing about you isn't what you do, it's not who you're in relationship with, it's not what your skills are, it's not what you're bad at, it's not even the bad things that have happened to you in life. The most important thing about you is that you are a child of God in Christ. You're someone who's elect. You're someone who has been brought into the family of God. That is what gives your life meaning. That is what gives your life purpose. That is what gives your life hope. He says that it's here that we're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God or the plan of God. And so we have to ask, what is the plan of God for us? If God pursued me in love and he saved me from my sin and gave me meaning, what is the purpose that God has given me? Well, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about something similar to this. He says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I know it's 9 o'clock at night and getting some heavy stuff here, but what Paul's saying there is that God pursues sinners and he carries them all the way to the end. All those words there in Romans 8 are actually in the past tense, even things that haven't yet happened to us. And the reason they're in past tense is because even though I'm still here and I haven't been made fully new in Christ, even though I still have sin in me, even though I'm still going to die one day, the day is coming when God is going to radically transform me. He's going to give me a new body. He's going to take away all of my sin. He's going to take away death from me. And even though that hasn't yet happened, he speaks about it in past tense because it's so certain. See, when we talk about hope as humans, we're generally talking about something that we wish happens. But when we talk about hope from a biblical standpoint, we're talking about something that is guaranteed to happen. And so while we haven't yet received the full promise of our salvation, it is on its way to us. There's certainty in that. And so my identity is rooted in the fact that in God's kindness, I've been called out of sin. I've been completely forgiven for all my sin. And I'm looking forward to the day when I'm going to get to stand before God, not in fear of retribution or judgment, but I get to see my Father and be in relationship with my Father. And so the hope that we have in the already or the, in the not yet right now is rooted in that already idea that we already are elect, that we already have hope in Jesus Christ, a hope that is much bigger than all the good things that will happen to us in life. And it's much bigger than all the bad things that will happen to us in life. But we still live in a frustrating world, right? There's so many little things that happen to us that are frustrating. So many relationships that go south that we didn't expect. And so as we live in the frustration, Peter acknowledges that by saying not only that we're elect, but also that we're exiles. And the idea of being an exile here is that we're not home. And so what he means is that if you're somebody who's here in Christ, you've been called out of sin, you've been given righteousness that you don't deserve, you have this promise that one day you're going to be free from sin and death, and you're going to be in perfect relationship with the Father forever. But right now, as you wait on earth, you wait knowing that you haven't yet arrived at that you're not yet home. I'm a missionary kid. I grew up in Mexico City, and I hate the question people ask, "Hey, where are you from?" Because for me, I'm from West Virginia, Pennsylvania, Ohio, North Carolina, Mexico City, and California now. Some of you feel that. Some of you, because of just bad home situations or any number of things, moved around a lot, and you don't really feel like you have a latch on any one place in the States. It's funny, in the world, I should say. My wife's the exact opposite. She lived in the same house her whole life. But whether or not you've moved around a lot isn't really the issue. What the Bible tells us is that we as believers aren't yet home. And he's writing to people who've been dispersed, right? He says that in the beginning, that these are people who've suffered persecution for their faith and were scattered all over. They were displaced from their home and from their comfort because of their faith. And while that hasn't yet happened in the United States, we're not any less exiled here. Even though we live in comfort, the Bible pronounces something over us that we are actually not yet home. Can you handle one more passage? Can we read one more? I heard one sure, so we're going to do that. All right, Hebrews 11 talks about this. Hebrews 11 talks about the story of Abraham and the other heroes of the faith, and it says that the reason God used them in the way that he used them was because they weren't fixated on their circumstances. They had their eyes fixated on heaven, and they walked through life eager to get home, knowing that they were not yet home. So Hebrews 11 says this, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive his inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He was looking forward to the city that has a foundation whose designer and builder is God." It says of the other people there in Hebrews 11, These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, there's that word again, on earth. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What's the point of all that? I think the point is that as we stand here in the hope of Jesus Christ, but also acknowledge the brokenness of this world, our hope can't be here because we're not home yet. It says that those people in Hebrews 11 could have gone back to where they came from. They could have forsaken following Christ and gone back to the comforts of this world, but the reason they didn't do that is because they wanted a better country. The reason they didn't settle for comfort and identity here on earth is because they wanted something better, and so because their eyes were fixated on their home, they walked and lived the way that they did. And so we stand here tonight, hopefully. If you're here and you're in Christ tonight, you can say confidently that you are God's child and will always be God's child. God, in his relentless mercy, has pursued you and loved you and given you a hope. But we also stand here in the frustration and the futility of this world. And what gives us hope in this futility is not trying to find more futile things to make us happy. What gives us hope in this futility is looking beyond it to where our true home is. It's looking beyond the brokenness that's inside us and around us and in this world and looking to Christ. And so what we want to talk about all weekend long and what we want to ask God to do in our hearts is to show us the lesser futile things that we're holding on to thinking that they're going to make us happy. That God would reveal lesser things that we're clinging to, hoping to find meaning and purpose in them. We want to be willing, by God's grace, to just admit, I'm hoping in this thing, and it's not enough. We want to admit that even good things, things that honor God, things that God has for us, experiences and relationships and opportunities that we're going to walk in for however long God lets us be on earth, that even those good things cannot sustain the weight of our identity because we were made for more. And so to put our identity in things that are lesser is going to bring brokenness in our life. When we put our hope in broken things, then we're going to be broken on the inside. But when we put our hope in something steadfast and in something eternal, then that's a hope that can endure all the good times and all the bad times. So here's what I want to leave you with. That the way the Bible talks about biblical hope, the way the Bible talks about hope in Christ, is it talks about it being supernatural and it talks about being real. I think sometimes when we think of something supernatural, we think of it as kind of esoteric and ethereal and not really have anything to do with the earth. But biblical hope in Christ is both. It's supernatural and it's real. It's supernatural because it's transcendent. It's not tied to my circumstances. So whether I am healthy or whether I get sick, my hope has nothing to do with that. Whether I live a wealthy existence or an impoverished existence, my hope has nothing to do with that. Whether I live a lonely life or a full life, my hope has nothing to do with that. The hope that I'm given in Christ stands above. It transcends all of my circumstances. But it's not an escapist kind of hope. It's a real hope because it speaks into my circumstances. The hope that I have in Christ isn't tied to the good things and the bad things that happen to my life, but it speaks into them. It becomes the lens whereby I look at all that's going on in my life. So we understand that if we belong to Christ, we are elect exiles. People who've already been forgiven, people who already have the Spirit of God in us, people who can stand before God confidently, not because of what we've done, but because of the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. People who can know with absolute certainty that we're going to spend eternity with Christ. It's always interesting to me to think none of us know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. None of us. But if we belong to Christ, we can say with absolute certainty what's going to happen in the next 5 million years, right? I know that I'm going to stand with my Creator forever. And yet in the frustration, in the exile that God has us here, I want to fight not to mistakenly put my hope in worldly things. I want to fight to find true hope in Christ. So I don't know why you're here this weekend. Maybe you're here for the sledding. Maybe you're here to have some of the elbow touching we were talking about earlier. I think there'll be ample opportunity for that. Maybe your friend brought you and this has already turned out to be something really different than what you thought it was and you want your money back. Or maybe you're here and you want to learn and you want to grow. Wherever you're at on that spectrum, let me just ask this. Will you ask yourself this question this weekend? What do I really hope in? Just get down and dirty in your own psyche and ask yourself, what is it that I think is going to bring true meaning and true purpose and true happiness in my life? Because if it's something that's lesser, if it's something that cannot support the weight of my identity on it, then I am only a few bad experiences away from all of that crumbling. Ask yourself, what are you putting your hope in? And ask that God would show you, either for the first time or for the 96th time, what it means to find hope in him. God isn't stingy with hope, right? If you're here and there's a lot going on in your life and you're crying out for it, God wants to give you a super abundance of hope. For all of us, being broken, surrounded by broken people, living in a broken world, we need something outside of the brokenness to bring us hope. And that is what Jesus Christ came to do. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm sure there's people who are all over the map spiritually here. I'm sure there's people who aren't interested in the things that we're talking about, and I understand that. I'm sure there's people who want to go deeper into that. I'm sure there's people maybe who are confused. But God, what we want this weekend, in the midst of all the fun that we're going to have and all the experiences and all the food that we're going to eat, God, what we want this weekend is we want to see past all that and we want to see the person of Jesus Christ. Because God, we can all admit that we're broken and there's brokenness all around us. And God, we don't want to put our hope in broken things because we were made for more. You've put eternity in our hearts. You've given us the desire to be in relationship with yourself. You've given us the desire to be forgiven and reconciled to you. You've given us the desire to be your children. And so God, I just pray that your Spirit would work this weekend. I pray that you would reveal in very clear and very pointed and sometimes painful ways the things that we're hoping in that are lesser. And God, the reason we can pray that is because revealing those things isn't the end goal. We want to let go of lesser things so that we can cling more closely to Christ. And so, Father, if there's someone here who's never done that, who's never taken a step of faith, who can't confidently say that they belong to you as your child, I pray that this would be the weekend you'd save them. God, for those of us that you've saved, I pray that the idea of being an elect exile would grip our hearts. God, lead us away from hope in lesser things and lead us to hope in Jesus Christ. We ask this by your grace and for your glory. Amen.